Today's scripture passage comes from Mark chapter 12, verses 28 through 34. As the liturgical year, or the church calendar, kind of comes to an end in the next couple weeks, we are here in the gospel according to Mark in chapter 12, verses 28 through 34. And if you'd join me in the reading of Mark 12, verses 28 through 34. I'm going to read out of the NRSV translation. Mark 12, 28 through 34. It'd be helpful if I had my own Bible open to the right chapter. So, if you hear the reading of God's word. One of the scribes came near and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that Jesus answered them well, he asked Jesus, "Which commandment is the first of all?" Jesus answered, "The first is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength.' The second is this, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.' There's no other commandment greater than these." Then the scribe said to him, "You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and besides him there is no other. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one neighbor, well, of one's neighbor as oneself. This is much more important than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." When Jesus saw that the scribe answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." After that, no one dared to ask Jesus another question. You join me in prayer. Good and gracious God, we've heard the reading of your word this morning, and I pray that you would be with us as we kind of work through this scripture together, as we hear what you have given me to prepare, that we would hear from you and your spirit, and that we would be reminded of these two, what we sometimes think are simple, but really the hardest commandments, to love you and to love our neighbor. So be with us during this time, Lord. Amen. Since 1976, Family Feud has been dominating and playing on televisions across America. The popular game show still brings in millions of viewers. It's rated among the top 10 highest programs of daytime television. It's third among other game shows. And Steve Harvey's Ten Cheer has definitely been my favorite. I don't know about you, but Steve Harvey and that mustache, his all-around jovial manner, makes me want to watch the show. And I don't know how it's still going. I don't know why they're still getting viewers. And I don't know where they're finding these people to survey. But like Family Feud, Jeopardy still airs, right? I bet some of you even watch and you get that little bit of feeling of smugness when it comes to a question that you can answer, but the contestant on the show can't. The Marshall family, well, they're big cash cab enthusiasts. This show is when a cab drives around and unexpected New Yorkers get in the cab and are asked questions for money, and if they get the question right, they get cold, hard cash. Now, I never watched this show in the Martinez household, but as soon as I joined the Marshall clan, this show plays on the background of every Marshall-affiliated household, and of course, unless there's a good car auction on during that time. But needless to say, people love game shows. They continue to air. They're still thriving after all of these years, with the loss of different hosts. You can even play these versions of the games online. You can buy board games, which is weird because now you can just play them on your iPhone or your Android. You even play them at pastors' retreats, and I'd like to report back that my team did win, and yes, I was the captain of our team. But why do we like these game shows so much? Why do we watch them and play along? Could it be that joyous moment when someone finally wins big and you think about how that money could just change their whole life? Could it be that we kind of like the satisfaction of being right every now and again when the contestant is wrong? Could it be the competition in us, our competitive nature that makes us watch these game shows over and over again to find out what the survey says? Could it be the comedic relief of those outrageous answers that don't even make sense to escape the heaviness of the world around us? Or it could be that these games play by a set of rules and nothing deviates from these rules, that in the vacuum of this game show, everything is right and orderly as it's supposed to go. And it could be even that we're just bored, that we have too much time on our hands, and that we like to see people get embarrassed. Isn't it always those awkward moments, those funny moments with those really wrong answers that seem to go viral, that come up on your news feed of someone kind of making a fool of themselves, all the while we sit back from the comfort of our couch thinking, whew, I'm glad it wasn't me, or whew, that was an easy question, they should have known that one. There's always a feeling of accomplishment when we get one of these answers right. And in today's passage, this scribe seems to be playing a little game of his own with Jesus. Stump the rabbi. The scribe sets up traps to see if Jesus will get the answer wrong, and it could be the easiest one. But could this scribe be looking for that satisfaction that he got the million-dollar question right when Jesus couldn't seem to get it, even though the followers called Jesus the Messiah? These couple of chapters of Mark have been littered with disputes and teaching moments. Jesus is holding court in the temple, and every subgroup and special interest club has come forth to challenge him. The Pharisees, the Herodians, the Sadducees, and they're all asking really hard topics. None of them are softball questions. They bring up paying taxes, belief in resurrection, two really fun topics to discuss with friends today. But Jesus has taken all of these questions in stride. He's answered each of them, teaching in parables, and now here, teaching in the temple. Let me remind you that just two chapters ago, as Jesus entered into Jerusalem triumphantly, as people called him the Messiah, the Son of David, Hosanna, Hosanna, Jesus went straight to the temple and flipped some tables. Jesus went straight to the temple to cleanse it, driving out others who had made it a marketplace. And now, during the same week, is here teaching among the scribes. So you can imagine the hoopla, gossip, all of the rage, the popularity going on, and now these leaders are bringing Jesus to task, or at least trying to. Enter this one scribe. It doesn't say what faction he represents, and he asks, I'm thinking with a curious look on his face, perhaps some reservation in his approach, because it seems like he's interested in what Jesus is saying. He admires these good answers. It says Jesus had answered well. So the scribe comes up and says, which commandment is first of all? And after arguing with all the scribes throughout the Gospel of Mark, scribes are always a part of Jesus's frustrations or arguments. If you look at chapter 2, 3, 8, and 10, seems like the writer has set us up for it to go sideways here. But what could possibly be the wrong answer? Why trap Jesus with a question like this? The scribe is essentially asking, how are we to relate to God? How do we understand God? But how do we live and how do we interact with the people of God? And this question is still a big one for us. How do we understand our relationship with God? And does this inform other parts of our lives? And then how do we treat people because we experience this or we believe this or hold this truth? So we send up the question like the scribe. What is the most important commandment? Which one is first? Jesus doesn't stutter. He doesn't hesitate. Despite all of the questions thrown at him to make it seem unpopular, to get him into trouble with, of course, the government, he doesn't flinch. Love God and love others. How would we have answered a question like this? What would we have said? What do we think it means to know God? We might say things in the world like, the greatest commandment is to just be a really good person. The greatest commandment is to have a successful life, to have a nice retirement, to be a good, kind person only when it really works out for us. It's to help the needy, right? Because God forbid we are considered needy. We think that to know God is to just live by a set of outdated rules. But the right answer to this question the scribe poses could have been anything. Jesus, the Messiah, could have had a really interesting, obscure quote from Zephaniah or Hezekiah or Jeremiah or some other character or place in the Bible. Jesus was the Messiah speaking about himself. He could have done that. He could have thrown the scribes off their scent, shown that he had known more than them in this moment. Jesus could have just ignored the question outright, since he'd literally just spent tons of time answering everyone else's nitpicky question. But Jesus in his Jesus way answers. He answers them in the most orthodox of ways. He says, the first is, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. You see, he cites the Shema. There we go. Thank you, men's ministry. They spent the year reading a book about the Shema. He cites the Shema, known to be the most important daily prayer of the Jewish people, found in Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 5. It's how they understood themselves in relation to God. It's how they described how they interact with God, that God is one, the Lord, and now how they love God and how they care for other people. He cites exactly what the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees would have said that morning when they woke up. It was foundational to their understanding. One rabbi says this about the commandment. He says, this commandment is the whole Torah. The rest is commentary. So that's that. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, or cardia. One's translation doesn't just say heart here, but inner compass. It's the guiding element of one's life. And not just with your heart, but also with your life or soul or psyche. It's used here in multiple teachings of Mark, often referred to as, to find your life or soul, you must lose it. It's your very being. It's who you are. So love the Lord with all that you were created to be in God's image. So your heart and your life and your mind, or your discerning intelligence, your mind would honor God. One of my favorite heroes in the faith comes from the 1600s. In a time in which women didn't have much choice to do anything, if you were upper class, you could, of course, marry rich and stay in the business of being upper class, or you could join the convent. You could embrace yourself in the church world, renouncing your wealth, coming to study as much women couldn't, but in the convent you could. Sor Juana Inés de la Cruz, well, she wrote this. She studies and disputes and teaches, and thus she serves her faith. For how could God, who gave her reason, want her ignorant? Why would God, a giving and gracious God, create us in God's image and give us intelligence if we could not use it for love of our Creator? And this part, Jesus adds. He puts his own little twist on the Shema. Use your ability to think critically and deeply. You're invited to use your intellect, and it doesn't matter if it's your book smarts or if you're street smarts. Use it to love God and to love your neighbor. And while you're at it, don't just use your discerning intelligence, but use the strength that you have, even if you think it's just a little, even if it's just 1 hour a day or 30 minutes when you can make it to get up. Use all that you can. And Jesus continues, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There are no other commandments greater than these. And Jesus, well, he's in the temple. He drops the mic on them, sharing a piece of what it means to love God and love neighbor. To love your neighbor without any strings attached or any price tag. The scribe's head must have been turning. We can feel him doing religious gymnastics, trying to unpack everything Jesus had just taught. He had already admired Jesus for his teaching, and now he's addressed. And this guy knows Scripture. Scribes, well, they studied the law in depth. They were the ones to keep the teachings of the Torah, to pass them down as teachers. This scribe had knowledge of the law. He was allowed to draft legal documents of divorce and land ownership and marriage. He was an insider, a big deal, a bigwig, the CEO, the CFO, someone people look to. And when he speaks with humility. He answers Jesus. You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and besides him, there is no other. The scribe addresses Jesus as rabbi or teacher. The teacher, the scribe, has now become the student, learning from Jesus. The man that they spoke of as the Messiah, the Son of Man that had come into Jerusalem, the scribe must have had an epiphany. As he repeats to Jesus what Jesus has said to him, the epiphany is that Jesus is right, that we are to love God with all of our understanding, with all of our heart, with all of our strength, to love one's neighbor as oneself. The scribe recites back the teaching, agreeing that, yeah, these seem like the most important commandments. And whatever he thought Jesus could get wrong is banished in this moment. Clifton Black argues that for the gospel writer of Mark, the scribe's reply bespeaks of discernment. The scribe then adds something a little mind-boggling. He says, this is much more important than whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. Everything that this scribe had held near, everything that he was taught about how to relate with God is changed. It's now focused on not the law or material sacrifices, but instead of how to give yourself to God. How to care for God, how to care for your neighbor to the best of your ability. Clifton Black sums it up as no religious practice, however honorable, can approximate the fulfillment of these two commandments. Another hero in my own faith journey has been Dorothy Day, a person who worked for the Catholic social worker where she made changes in the Catholic Church through her small efforts. Well, she reminds us that the love of neighbor starts in the smallness of things. She says, people say, what is the sense of our small effort? Well, they cannot see that we must lay one brick at a time, take one step at a time. A pebble cast into a pond causes ripples that spread in all directions. Each one of our thoughts, words, and deeds are like that. No one has the right to sit down and feel hopeless. There's simply too much work to do. We have a lot of neighbors to love. We have an invitation, like the scribe did, to have an epiphany that to love God is to use all that we have, to be all that we can for God, but also for the love of our neighbor. So what do we need to realize this morning? Could it be that we need to realize that we have not loved God fully because we've blamed him for the role that we've actually played in our own lives? Do we need to realize that being viewed as perfect or the best Christian means nothing in the life of faith? Our epiphany, could it be that being in relationship with God is to spend time loving God with our hearts, our souls, our life, our mind, and our strength, to love our neighbor as you love yourself? And how can you love others if you're not loving yourself? Perhaps the word for some of us today is to slow down, to get out of the business of running in circles, because guess what? God is already working. Maybe for us it's to realize that we need to take a step back, that we need the accountability to love God well, because if we're not caring for ourselves, how can we care well for someone else? Maybe that's the self-work we need to do today. Perhaps we need to know that we can't buy God's love or grace no matter what we do, but it's a free gift to us. Maybe we need to realize that the Holy Spirit is on the move and is inviting us to move. Mumford and Sons, they have a great song, and in it they sing, "In these bodies we will live, in these bodies we will die. Where you invest your love, you invest your life." So where then are we investing our lives today? When Jesus saw that the scribe had answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." How far are we? How do we measure being near the kingdom of God? What can we do to change it? What are our metrics? Can we qualify success or quantify it? Does the Spirit help us understand that we are close to the kingdom? Where are the barriers in which are keeping us from loving God and neighbor? How far are we from the kingdom of God this morning? After this exchange, the scripture says, no one dared to ask him any more questions. Was it because the religious elite knew the cost of how hard it was to truly love God, how hard it was to truly love their neighbor as themselves? One commentator says that if you render the Greek here, dared, it can also be described as not worth the risk. There was nothing more they could ask him. There was nothing left for them to try to fight over or trap Jesus with. Even this one scribe, he was moved to change his life. The people in the temple, the important ones, they didn't want to risk this teaching being taught anymore or being heard. Or maybe, just maybe, some of them were experiencing that same discernment that the scribe had felt when he asked his question. And then again, how could they have argued with the Shema? How could they have argued that you should care for people around them? For the entire law was explained through loving God with all that you have. But it also had in there the care for the community, how important it was to welcome the sojourner, the alien, the immigrant among you, how important it was to care for the widow and the children, the people and the most vulnerable of society. And Jesus was teaching that the law must move from the temple into daily life. Or as Dr. Matt King Carter said, the gospel must move from the pulpit to the pavement. Faith and love of God moves us to service for our neighbors, moves us to care for the least of these. The commandments, the ones that matter here, are the ones of when loving God and loving neighbor intersect. To follow Jesus, to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, is to do these things. So the buzzer goes off, the money is won, Stump the Rabbi comes to an end, and the questions and the surveys are complete for now. The cross, well, the cross is still on the horizon. More hard questions and answers and parables and betrayal are still thick in the air as Jesus is now in Jerusalem, headed towards the cross. But now we know a little more. We know how to relate to God and how to love the people of God. It's to be a part of the big ways of being baptized and recommitting your life to love God. Or it could be in the small ways of bringing socks and hats and gloves to be distributed. It could be in the making of sandwiches and the meeting of your neighbor. It could be anywhere. So, $200 on loving God and loving neighbor, Alex. 100 people were polled and surveyed, and the top answer was, love God and love your neighbor. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.